Good Wednesday evening to everybody. Hope the week is going okay for all of you. Hope you're hanging in there well. We sure have been thinking about those of you who would be having end of school celebrations or graduations or other activities like that right now. We still are thinking about your families. We are so thankful for the comments we get, the prayers that are offered up for our congregational life, for the things that you guys are doing, all the way from making masks to making calls to doing nice things for other people. We're grateful for the presence of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, both in the community and in our lives. We have some things to talk about in our class tonight that I sure wish I had everybody here so we could talk back and forth about. I believe it'll be something that will be thought-provoking and encouraging to all of us. I know it's something which is a great theme of the New Testament, so we really appreciate your being here with us. Have your Bible available so we can get to the Bible study in just a few moments. We're glad tonight that John Ewing is going to lead us in some encouraging songs. Todd Kraus will lead us in a prayer in just a moment, and then we will get into our Bible class time tonight. Thanks again. Let's turn our hearts toward the Lord now. Our Bible class tonight revolves around a phrase which is found in this exact form twice in Paul's letter to the Church of the Thessalonians, which we call 1 Thessalonians. This is one of the earliest books, chronologically speaking, of the New Testament. It therefore reflects the kinds of concerns that might have come into the hearts and minds of the Lord's people at the earliest stages, especially in the Greek-speaking world, in the Greek peninsula where Thessalonica was located. The first occasion where this phrase appears in this book is here at the end of chapter 3. It's a part of a blessing. In fact, both of these verses listed here are blessings that Paul pronounces over the church at Thessalonica. One writer whom I have enjoyed refers to both of these as prayer wishes for these people whom the Lord loves. They're beautiful and they're important because they are aimed at encouraging and strengthening and helping the Lord's people to live for Him. Now look at this one with me for a moment. He says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." Notice at the end of that blessing, that phrase, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus." Now, if you were sitting here and if you could talk back with me tonight, I would want to know, what comes into your mind when you come to this phrase, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus"? Does your brow crease and you think immediately of the kind of frightening times or troubled times with which many people associate the thought of the coming of our Lord Jesus? Do your eyes sort of glaze over with puzzlement at the kinds of debates that go on about eschatology or the study of last things? Do your shoulders sag in boredom as if this is totally irrelevant to your everyday life as a Christian, and what in the world could be of interest to you about this? Do you associate it, on the other hand, with strength of faith, with practical living, and with blessing? And in particular, with our blessed hope. It's one thing to regard a topic as being so confusing that you don't want to even think about it. It's another thing if that is always associated in Scripture with our blessed hope. I think it's important then, while we've been reading 1 Thessalonians, for us to explore this idea of the coming of our Lord Jesus. Our purpose, our goal in this class tonight will be to try to think of a world view or a framework within which we in our Christian lives can think of this topic. More to do that than to try to list every particular detail that we may wonder about or the New Testament might give us about the second coming of Christ, as we'll hear it referred to. So here is my approach to this. I hope it will be a helpful way to think about this theme and this letter and why people might have gotten confused by it and why Paul might have needed to encourage them so early on in their Christian journey in this way. First off, it's important for us to realize, just to start with, that the very mention of this phrase means that the church had heard of the coming of our Lord Jesus. The fact that Paul could mention it in this way means that these people, even if they haven't been Christians a real long time, have heard about the coming of Jesus. Now, that's especially interesting because we have an account in the book of Acts of Paul's first visit to Thessalonica and of the founding of the church there. It's in Acts chapter 17, the beginning of the chapter. And if you look, it says that when Paul came to Thessalonica, he found a synagogue of the Jews there. And he went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, what Paul has done first is to prove from the Scriptures that the Christ was meant all along to suffer or to die and then to be raised up. Then he went ahead to prove that that Christ is this Jesus whom Paul is preaching. Where in that story would he have informed these believers about the coming of our Lord Jesus? It doesn't say in this passage, and yet in 1 Thessalonians we're told at least twice that I can find that these are people who have received the word of the Lord. They have welcomed the word of the Lord as gospel. They've received it as the word of God. And that would tell us that a part of the teaching of the word of God was this news about the coming, the promised coming of our Lord Jesus. That's not a big wonder to us if we've read the book of Acts, because in Acts 1 in verses 9 through 11, after Jesus has taught these disciples for a period of 40 days after his resurrection, then he is raised up into the clouds, is lifted up into the cloud. And they stand, of course, looking, and two angels come to tell him that he's going to come in like manner as you've seen him be taken. The cloud here is more likely associated with the glory of the Lord, which had been present in the wilderness and then at the tabernacle among the people of God in the Old Testament. The coming of in glory is associated in Jesus in that way. So a part of proving that he was the Christ would have been information about this. And that's how this kind of hope would have been established to begin with. This is so important that in the early church, interestingly, another congregation on the Greek peninsula developed the prayer, Maranatha, or at least it's associated with them. Our Lord come, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. Now, that's the first step in our line of thought. Here's the second step, same thought process. Christians, therefore, view history as moving toward a goal. It having an end or an object. I wonder how you think about history. Have you sort of formed in your mind the idea that it's circular, the same things happen again and again and again and again? Do you have in your mind that history is more chaotic, just moves in all kinds of direction, which of course all kinds of things happen? Do you wonder right now where all of this is headed? Where is history taking us? Of course, none of us know all of those details. But we who are believers in Christ, because of what we think of His coming, the promise of His coming, regard history as moving toward a goal. When you read Acts again, as you see the story of Paul taking the gospel further and further into the Greek-speaking world, when he comes to people who don't have a background in scriptures, philosophers, for example, it's interesting to notice where he starts in informing them about Christ. Acts 17, toward the end of the chapter, is a wonderful example of this. When he's at Athens, when he's had a chance to speak to them at the Areopagus or at Mars Hill, as depending on how it's translated, you notice that he introduces them to the living God, and then he says that God has commanded all people everywhere to repent because He's fixed a day on which He'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has ordained, whom He has appointed, of whom He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. It's interesting that Paul challenges the worldview of the people in the most profound way to say that God involves Himself and will involve Himself in the cycle of history in a way that changes everything, and that the object of all of it will finally be accountability to the one who's been made Lord of all, and that would be Jesus Christ. The idea that we have in mind is that our lives have purpose and meaning and significance because we are headed toward an accounting with God, with the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, at judgment. This judgment is associated with the coming of Christ, His coming again. This again is appears here in this letter to the Thessalonians, but it's not something that there's no background for. You and I who remember from the gospel records the accounts of Jesus' wonderfully thought-provoking parables, these little stories that illustrate something, how many of them have as some part of the point that we give account to the owner, or that we appear in judgment before the Son of Man, that we receive the things done in our bodies, whether good or evil. In one form or another, that idea occurs in several of the parables. In John 5, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus taught that there is an hour coming when all of us, all in the tombs, come forth. That is, they're transformed, and we're raised either to the resurrection of judgment or resurrection of righteousness. And that would mean that all of our lives not only move toward that one event, but also to that accounting that is involved here. We realize not everybody shares this viewpoint, but it is the viewpoint of Christians. Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy 4, last chapter, talks about the appearing of the Lord who comes to judge all of us. He looks forward, Paul does, to the crown of life, which he says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me and to all who've loved his appearing. That's the point here. We move toward a goal. Now that brings us to a third step in our thought process about the coming of our Lord Jesus. His coming again, is an implication of his present work. This is an important idea here and one that's easy to overlook. You remember the night before he is crucified, Jesus is talking to his friends, his disciples, and he tells them if he goes, he'll come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. What he was doing has a completion, has its implications regarding him. He was going to prepare a place for them, he said. In Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament, the reasoning of the writer of Hebrews has been focusing on the fact that Jesus' one-time suffering is sufficient to provide redemption or forgiveness of sin. He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. But in verse 24, Paul says, he now has entered into the holy places which in heaven itself, now to appear in the face and the presence of God on our behalf. He appeared once to put away sin by sacrificing himself. He appears in heaven for us to make intercession for us. But then in verse 28 he says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So his present work with regard to providing forgiveness continues in the sense of his interceding for us, appearing in the presence of God for us, not offering another sacrifice, but interceding in our behalf. And then he finishes all of this by appearing a second time to save those who are waiting for him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and following, makes a similar argument with regard to his kingship. He's been exalted as king. His rule will be completed when he defeats death totally by raising all of us up, and when all of us then, who've been citizens of his kingdom here, are then a part of the kingdom which is delivered up to the Father, and then he becomes all in all. Christ's present work implies that he will need to come to finish the projects, both of his cleansing work and his ruling work. Now let's take a fourth step now onward. The completion of the meaning of redemption, therefore requires the Lord's coming again. The full price of redemption has been paid once for all by his suffering. Yet, we in this body groan, the whole creation groans, for the adoption of sons to be completed by our inheritance. Romans chapter 8 is a very challenging and thought-provoking discussion of this idea. It begins in verse 18, 19 and following. Paul goes ahead to say, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. In this hope we are saved," he says. Well, that requires what will be done finally at Jesus' coming again. It's not, therefore, an irrelevant thing to Christian life. The Lord appeared first to bring the grace that saves us and teaches us how to live. His appearing again is the blessed hope for which we wait, Paul says, Titus 2 and verse 13. Now, one step further into this discussion in 1 Thessalonians. This next statement, I think needs to be made. At least this is my opinion, and I think I can demonstrate it biblically. Language is adapted to accommodate the discussion of the Lord's coming again. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that we're talking about something which lies outside natural or normal experience. Though we refer to it as the second coming, it involves things which have not happened before. At the Lord's first coming, he came in the form of a regular man. He was born like I was born or like you were born, except without an earthly father. That's what the New Testament teaches. God's his father. Now, when he comes again, he comes as glorified. That meaning that what was not always readily apparent the first time will be then. When he comes again, it will involve the changing of processes that now exist. Things will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 describes the changing that takes place. Here in 1 Thessalonians, I can show you a little bit of what I mean. Look at verses 16 and 17 in chapter 4. Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive or left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord." Without sidetracking into the debates that get introduced into this with different comings and for some people and not others and all that, this involves the Lord's people at his coming. Just notice the phrases. There's a trumpet, the sound of a loud trumpet. There are the clouds, verse 17, as are present in other passages as well. These are terms, or they are things that happen in connection with known events in the Old Testament experience of God's people. They are illustrations of the fact that God is coming, God is descending, God is working his will. These are things associated with his presence at Mount Sinai as he met the people and took them as his covenant people. These are also ideas that are associated with the way he rescued his people from danger in the wilderness. They're associated with His presence among them at the tabernacle. Sometimes they're associated with the language the prophets use to talk about the way the Lord's presence changes things. I believe, at least, that sometimes discussions about the coming of the Lord confuse people who have not thought about the background of this language and who try to imagine ways in our mind and in our physical minds of how we would have seen anything like this happen and how anything like this could be. If we understood this as accommodative language to suggest how God comes to be present and how His presence changes things and how His promises and purposes for His people are being fulfilled, I think it might be helpful to us in that way. That leads me at least to this next step in the line of thought. Because of what we have just said about the importance of this event and the language used in connection with it, for some reason it has always been subject to speculation and misunderstanding. You guys know that as well as I do. How many times have you known someone, or have you heard in the news somewhere, of some prediction of a date when all of this was going to happen, and here's the way it gets said, and the world's going to end, enough so that it becomes a kind of a, we roll our eyes at the idea. How many times have you seen some troubled season in history occur, and it wouldn't be long before you start seeing in religious discussion, these are signs of the end times. You know, you've seen that, I'm sure. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about here. In 1 Thessalonians, there are two examples of this, and then there's another in Peter's writings. One, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, there was the idea that if the promise of the Lord's coming was made and it didn't happen in someone's lifetime here, then that person missed out on His coming. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Well, he's trying to correct a misunderstanding. He goes ahead to say, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. They won't miss out if they're in the Lord, if they're the Lord's people. That's the point. Don't let any misunderstanding come into your mind in that way. Then in chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, he gets to the date-setting part. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, that means when this is going to happen, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A thief in the night comes unannounced and without warning. His arrival is a surprise, or he'd never be able to carry anything off. How did these people know this? Because the Lord Himself had said it and the apostles had spread the word about this. Jesus said clearly, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the Son. Only the Father knows. There are no dates provided. In that sense, the Lord's coming is always at hand. In other words, it's a reality that could be at any time. Paul goes ahead to say in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Well, a third misguided idea that comes along is Peter's statement in 2 Peter 3 and verse 4 about some of those who will say, well, everything continues right now just like it always has, therefore all things will be just this way. I thought of this a little bit, I confess, in the recent weeks of how we were going along just fine, and I was shaking all you guys' hands every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And then all of a sudden, we had to meet on a Sunday morning, and I couldn't touch any of you. And then we didn't even get to meet. And the stuff I thought was going along just like it always has is altogether different, or at least in that way, it's different. Can't we imagine that other things could be different all of a sudden too? That's what this would say to me. Then look at the next step. If the New Testament teaching about the coming of the Lord is properly understood, it has beneficial, practical impact. And if it doesn't have beneficial, practical impact, something's wrong. We've gotten off track in our thinking about this important theme. There are three ways in which you can see this in this letter. First off, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 suggest this should lead to responsible living. Paul says, I want you to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In the second letter to this church, he has to take this up again. It was so important. He wanted us to engage in worthwhile activity, and not just to sit in the dream world. Second, he says, this should encourage, not confuse, and not overbear. Verse 18, after he's taught them about it, he says, therefore encourage one another with these words. And third, he says that this is a topic, if it's used properly, which should build up or edify. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 11, after he's discussed the day of the Lord, he says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The unfortunate reality is that sometimes talk about this topic does everything except those three things. It either frightens, confuses, or distracts. We want to ask whether our thinking about the Lord's coming is healthy, if it's on track. And then next, always this teaching places the focus on being with the Lord. John wrote a thought for the day from our elders recently in which he noted for Philippians 1, verse 23, which is Paul's thinking, to depart and be with the Lord be far better. Our being with Him, His people being with them, is what He wants too. He prayed for it in John 17 and verse 24, and that wonderful prayer that occupies that whole chapter. Here in 1 Thessalonians, this is definitely the point. Chapter 3, verse 13, verse 12 rather, he talks about establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God at the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all His saints. Chapter 4, verse 14. The point again is that we may live with Him. That He brings with Him those who have fallen asleep. And then chapter 4, verse 17. So shall we ever or always be with the Lord. And then chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which we already read. The point is being with the Lord. That's the whole object of this. We don't want to lose sight of that fact. And then the other thing, this is, we culminate with the other blessing in the letter to the Thessalonians. And it is that all of this depends on the faithfulness of God. God's ability and willingness to do what He has promised. Here's the way Paul writes it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. This is my prayer for our class tonight and for all of you. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you, that it means to make you holy, to make you His, completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, in its context, that is an amazingly encouraging and upbuilding fact. He who called you is faithful. He'll surely do it. But it involves appearing before Him at His coming, having been made whole by the God of peace. I hope this is some encouragement to you to explore this great theme further and to take comfort from it and instruction from it in your walk from day to day. Thank you so much for being with us in our class tonight. John will lead us in another song and then share some congregational announcements with us. And then I'll lead us in our prayer together to conclude tonight.